Father, we commit to you this time in your word and pray that you will sow a seed in our hearts that will affect others for their salvation and for the spreading of your gospel. So do things. Even though we be small in number here tonight, we pray that you will take these words and use them for the increase of your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've looked at the subject of church growth. Last week we spent a long time considering the subject of prayer, which has been very high on our agenda as we've looked at the subject of church growth. And last week we looked into Acts of Apostles chapter 16, and we read this verse in verse 4. As they went through the cities, they delivered to the churches the decrees for them to keep, the decrees that were ordained of the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And in that verse, you have what I would sum up under this title: you have apostolic input into the churches. You notice there that the apostles, that's Paul and Silas, who were apostles, they went around giving the decrees that were from the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem, and so the churches were established and increased. And so we have apostolic input from outside the local church. So we know that the local church in the scriptures is meant to be what we would call autonomous. That means each local church stands on its own, it has its own eldership. But the New Testament also recognizes a wider ministry of the apostles. And we need to consider this and its role in the increase of the churches. Now, the New Testament is actually built on this fact. So, for example, you have the apostolic ministry of Jesus Christ, which is in the Gospels. And then in the book of the Acts, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, you have the apostolic ministry of the apostles, and they started and founded churches. And then you have, in the letters, you have the apostolic ministry, mainly of Paul, but also of Peter and whoever wrote the Hebrews. You have the apostolic ministry in the letters, the epistles. And then when you come to the book of Revelation, you have the apostolic ministry of John to the churches. And we're going to look at the seven letters to the churches in a while. But what I want you to see, first of all, is the apostolic dimension of the church. Now, what can we say about this apostolic dimension of the church? Let's just consider a number of points. The truth is that if churches are only fed by their own local ministry, what you have is the danger that local churches will become exclusive. This has happened to a number of movements and local churches in a situation where the church begins to believe that it is the only church that's got things right. Now, as you well know, that's not true. I'm the only one who's got everything right. That's the danger we all tend to fall into, that we think we are the only ones right. And eventually we believe that our pastor is the best pastor, which, of course, I'm not disputing. It isn't true in certain cases that your pastor might be the best pastor. But even the best pastor needs the interaction of other ministries. And that's why this whole subject of apostolic input is important. Once a church becomes exclusive, it begins to cut itself off from outside influence, and in doing so, it is runs the danger of becoming, let me say, increasingly deceived by listening to itself. The person who only listens to itself or himself runs the danger of deception. Deception actually starts when a soul is no longer able to be corrected or to relate to another person outside of them. They only listen to themselves. And so you find this, somebody may say, well, I'm doing this because the Lord's told me. So who confirms it? Well, the Lord confirms it. So it's the Lord and me. We confirm it together. And that's a great majority if you've got the Lord on your side. But the truth is, is there somebody else who confirms to you the word of the Lord? And that's the necessity of apostolic input. Here's another dimension of apostolic input. It's what we call in biology, and I'm not an expert on biology, but in biology, that's in plants and animals, there is what we call the need of cross-fertilization. In other words, if there is only inbreeding in cattle or sheep, or in a certain stock or a genetic stock, there is an increasing weakness of that genetic stock until there is an introduction of what we call, what I would call, fresh blood into the stock for health to be maintained. And the same is true that if a church is not getting this cross-fertilization of ideas from other ministries, the actual spiritual stature of the church will grow weaker and weaker. Here's another example. When sheep are led to pasture, if the sheep eat off the same grass month after month and they're not led to fresh pasture, eventually the grass will be cut down by the sheep to the level where they begin to eat the roots, and then eventually the dirt. And there is the danger that sheep who are not moved to fresh pasture will actually poison themselves by eating the same pasture over and over again. Now, this is a wonderful picture of the need for apostolic input, because sheep must be led to fresh pasture. Otherwise, they begin to feed off that which was good for them. They feed off it to the extreme level where they begin to poison themselves. What was good for them in the past becomes poison to them now. In other words, we might have a great message in our church, but we need to be still open to receive ministry from outside. There's another example, which is that when a farmer ploughs a field, he uses what we call a normal plough, and you're all farmers, I'm sure. You all know about ploughs. Well, the plough is like a cutting blade. It cuts the earth to a certain depth, and normally a farmer will cut the field to a certain depth. He'll cut the ground, and it'll be maybe 12 inches deep. I don't know how deep a plough normally goes, but let's say it's 12 inches. It cuts in and turns the soil over, and so the farmer plants his seed every year and gets a harvest. But when the farmer uses the same plough every year, what happens is it cuts the 12 inches, but because it doesn't go deeper than 12 inches, at the depth of 12 inches, there is what we call a hard pan. The ground is becoming harder and harder at the depth of 12 inches. And so rather than what started off as a good process of ploughing the field now becomes a dangerous process because this hardness is developing. In other words, if we listen to one ministry exclusively, what will happen is that ministry for a time will benefit us and then will begin to harden us and will produce a hardness of heart deep inside us. Now, how does the farmer get round this? The answer is he takes what we call a chisel plough. A chisel plough is he can't use it every time. This chisel plough is sharper and goes deeper and is not intended to plough the field in a normal way, but to cut the depth of this hard pan to cause a mixing and a breaking up of the ground again. And that's where I would call the need for apostolic ministry. So we have these different pictures, the need for cross-fertilization, the need for fresh pasture, and the need for the chisel plough. And this apostolic ministry, you can see it in the New Testament. The apostles moved around and so on. Now, the point is, of course, that we may say, well, apostolic ministry, that means what we're talking about is signs and wonders. We all know that Paul said that the signs of an apostle were done through him. But it's important to realize that apostolic ministry is signs and wonders. There is a divine confirmation of an apostle. God draws attention to his apostles. In other words, it doesn't matter how good we know the Bible, how whatever our experience, what we can point to, God himself draws attention to apostles. Apostles don't need to draw attention to themselves. God draws attention to his apostles. And he does it sometimes by signs and wonders, sometimes by just the great clear emphasis he puts on the ministry of the apostle. He draws attention to it. He lifts it up. And so, for example, you'll find that certain ministries, quite out of the ordinary, are lifted up by God. So I would say that A.W. Tozer exercised an apostolic ministry both to the church when he was a preacher in the 1950s, but also since his death in 1963, God has continued to raise up his ministry as a beacon to the church. And if you ever want to read a prophetic message that really plows up the depths of Christians, you should read the books of A.W. Tozer. The same is true of Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers' ministry was raised up supernaturally. Now, while Oswald Chambers was ministering, he would minister to thousands up and down the United Kingdom. He went right round the world. And then he ended up during the Second World War in Egypt, where he died relatively young in his 40s. Since his death, his ministry has been raised up by God to speak to the church in the 20th century and also in our day in such a remarkable way. The ministry of Oswald Chambers has spoken to the whole church and has ploughed up the depths of the church. Now, you can look at other ministries. Not every ministry that draws attention to itself has really revived what I would call the spiritual life of the church. It might sometimes have drawn attention to a ministry, but it has not always produced a refreshing of the church's life in God. And that's what I would say an apostolic ministry does. It really goes to the depth of what a church is all about. And it's not just a narrow ministry, let's say, like signs and wonders. The signs and wonders can be used by God to confirm a ministry, but the real apostolic ministry is actually cutting right down to refresh what I would say are the repentance of the church, the separation of the church from the world, and the holiness of the church, and the calling of the church. And that's where we come now we're going to come in a moment to the letters of Christ to the churches. Because when we turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we are coming to the fact that the churches were going to stagnate, stop growing, and even go back without that message from Jesus Christ. Now, you could say, well, that's not just apostolic input, that's Christ's input. Yes, but the point about apostolic input is that it is a prophetic passing on of what Christ is currently saying to his church. And we're going to look at those letters in a moment. But the point is that what Christ is saying to his churches varies according to the local church. And we'll see that the fact that he did not speak the same message to the seven churches causes us to understand we don't just need a general word. We need God's word to us in our situation. We need God's word to the church in Singapore. It will be a different word to the church in India. Now, it may well be that there are different churches in Singapore. There are different churches in India. And so when God sends his prophets and his apostles to stir up the local churches, each local church may receive a very different message. But I would guess that generally there will be a similar message to places like countries like Singapore as opposed to countries like India. But we need God's actual clear message. Now, at this point, let's just consider a little bit more about apostolic input, because we've looked at the whole question of why we need it, because we've already mentioned, let's apply it again. The churches will poison themselves unless they are challenged to refresh repentance and keep moving in their pilgrim journey with the Lord. We need desperately this input. Now, the apostolic input, just consider now for a moment the apostles of the Bible. Now, when I say the apostles of the Bible, I know that the apostolic ministry is primarily New Testament, but just include for a moment the Old Testament figures, because look at Moses for a moment. Moses was a man of vision. You remember he got the message as he went up to God up the mountain. He went up that mountain. Now, the apostolic dimension is not what I would call ministering to the popular, he's not ministering a popular message. None of God's apostles are actually seeking approval because of popularity. They're seeking approval from God, not from the churches. Now, this is very important in respect of our theme of church growth, because often what you find is what we think of as apostles is what we're actually sometimes thinking of is people who will become very popular and hold very big meetings. But actually, when you look at the apostles of the Bible, sometimes it's the opposite. So, for example, if you look at Moses, one of the greatest examples, but another example would be Jeremiah, and of course also the Apostle Paul. But you can look at these great ministries and you suddenly realize that the ministry of Jeremiah was particularly prophetic and apostolic in this respect in which we're speaking. But although it cut down to refresh the repentance of the nation and the spiritual life of the nation, it was totally rejected. And the same is true of the ministry of Moses. And it's also true, to a large extent, of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In other words, what we think of as apostolic ministry may not be apostolic ministry. It may actually be very different to what we think of. When we think of apostolic ministry, people long to be healed, and that's the ministry of healing, the ministry that people long to get a personal word. Great, that's a prophetic ministry. But the apostolic ministry will challenge believers and churches to go back to their root calling, which is to leave the world and follow Christ and to be a separate people. And this apostolic ministry may well prove to be unpopular. And you'll notice that the apostolic ministry in itself is forged and formed in men who are rejected. So, for example, the apostolic ministry of Moses was formed in his 40 years in exile. It's astonishing, isn't it? And you find the same pattern throughout the ministry. The same is true of the ministry of Jesus. Now, we're not here rejoicing in the fact of unpopularity as being a great thing, but what we're noticing is that God's men must learn the discipline of being true to God, not what is popular. In other words, an apostle is not a slave to the popular demands. If he is, he cannot be an apostle. He cannot be. Because he must not be asking, what do the people want to hear? What will satisfy this congregation? He must be asking, what are you saying to the church today? And you'll find that Moses was rejected. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. He was forgotten in prison. And it's in this kind of dimension that an apostolic ministry is formed. You'll find the same is true in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul he spent all those years, if you like, in obscurity, in relative obscurity. Good evening. And, you know, that's the point. This apostolic dimension of ministry is forged in a dimension whereby our hearts are slowly weaned off the whole need of the church to be flattered or to be simply comforted. I remember one of the things that I heard A.W. Tozer said. He said he did not want a ministry that smoothed his feathers. He wanted a ministry that ruffled his feathers and that got him moving in the pursuit of God. And I would say that's apostolic ministry. Apostolic ministry does bring comfort, but it brings the comfort of knowing what God is saying, not the comfort of just being confirmed that I'm all right. And that's the background. So we need apostolic ministry. We need fresh ministry. And, of course, we also need, in this respect, we need a flexibility in our ministry and our ministry structures. If churches become too fixed and unchangeable, what happens is, eventually what we do is we are propagating something man-made, not what is from heaven. In other words, we're just building a structure. And often what you will find in church history is that a love of office, a love of our ministry, has often hindered revival and the growth of the church. And one of the things you find in the New Testament is that the apostles were moving on. They weren't building empires. They were moving on. They were moving on because they had a ministry that was particularly God's ministry not just for one people, but a ministry to the wider body. That's one of the marks of the apostles. Of course, as I said, there may be many teaching ministries. I've got a teaching ministry. But if God raises up a ministry that is apostolic, it doesn't matter how much a man knows the Bible. It's something God draws attention to. And that's something we can't do. We can want it. We can't create it. God must draw the attention to the ministry that he is speaking to a people at a certain time. And let's just go then to the book of Revelation and look into chapter, let's start in chapter 1. And at this point, we realize we're not talking about church growth from the beginning, but church growth further down the road. Now, here's the question. Church growth at the beginning of a work is easier than church growth in the midst of a work. In other words, if I want to start a work, I can have growth easier than if I'm taking on a work that's older. Why? It's because when you look at the church in the book of Acts, they'd had no splits, they'd had no doctrinal difficulties, they didn't have anybody questioning the authority of the apostles because they were all new converts. The problems, the difficulties, the stresses and the strains and the splits all come further down the road. So when you come to Acts chapter 15, you find factions in the church, groups in the church. And then you find, by the time you've come to 30 years down the road, you've come to a very different kind of church. So when we look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we're not looking now at the question of church growth from the point of let's start a work, but church growth from the point of view of how can we refresh a work that has been going on for many years. Now, this may be this will show you how it's this whole subject has got different applications. If you're a new convert, you'll be saying, wow, I want just to go and get on with this. But if you've been maybe a Christian for 10 years, you may have come into a time where you feel that you've become more routine and you're not actually moving in the same freshness that you once knew. And this is where Revelation chapters 2 and 3 become especially relevant. Now let's turn to chapter 1 of Revelation, and let's just turn to verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Christ to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And I'm intrigued why the Lord actually says this, but you suddenly realize that in the whole process of ministry, there can be all kinds of things happening that we can't see. You notice there that this was a revelation that God gave to Jesus. Jesus sent and signified it by his angel, a servant of Jesus, to his servant John, who hands it to the churches. You notice that whole process. But the point we've got here in chapter 1 is this awareness of Christ standing in the midst of his churches. And this awareness of Christ in the midst of the church is the atmosphere in which churches are refreshed. In other words, when we think of outpouring of the Holy Spirit to refresh the church, that process really is revealing the presence of the living, risen Christ in the midst of his people. In other words, we are not being refreshed by an impersonal power. The process of refreshing the churches is the restoring of the awareness of person. In other words, refreshing comes through personal relationship. Is it too late? Is it okay? It's personal relationship that is restored in the midst of the churches. When personal relationship is lost, that's when churches begin to decline, even though they may continue in their ministry. Let's go on now to look at chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus spoke and said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists the seven churches. He turns and sees the Lord. Now, at this point, you realize that the sight he has of Christ actually slays him. And we realize in these things that the ministry, this apostolic ministry which we're going to see unfolded over the next chapters, this apostolic ministry is of a much more serious quality than we often realize. The ministry is deadly serious. When a man stands up to speak, like I'm doing, or in any church on a Sunday, he is responsible to bring the living word of Christ, which should minister the awareness of Christ standing in the midst of his churches. The whole point of the ministry is not mere intellectual instruction. It is the impartation of the consciousness of Christ. We know that he is in the midst. And this should bring a dimension to the churches which makes us tremble. Churches should actually tremble at the ministry. And we read then the revelation of Jesus Christ in verses 12 to 17. Verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And this whole language here, "he fell at his feet as dead," there was something about John's life and ministry which you would have said he was already so much alive to God, because think of all the ministry. He's now in his 80s or 90s here in the book of Revelation. The persecution of Diocletian, the Emperor Diocletian, which is what caused this exile onto the Isle of Patmos, happened in the late 80s and early 90s of the first century. So John is in his 80s or 90s at this point. He's an old man. And he's been walking with Christ all these years. He's had the early ministry 60 years early when Christ was on the earth. He's been through Pentecost. He's been through all the ministry. Now he's suffering for his faith on the island of Patmos. He's persecuted. And yet when the revelation of Christ comes to him, it causes him to fall as dead. Now John isn't writing just merely poetic words, "Oh, I fell at his feet as dead." He is writing what happened to him. The ministry of Jesus killed him. And that's what happened. And one suddenly realizes that the ministry reaches all of us, bringing us all to an ever deeper level of relationship with Christ as we are able to bear it. He falls at the feet of Jesus as dead, but while he's lying on the floor dead, Christ bends down to him and comforts him with his hand and touches him and says, "Be not afraid." Look at these wonderful words he says there. Verse 17, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one." And he describes himself as having the keys of hell and of death. And he says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The definition of the church, what is the church? The church is a gathering of people who meet around the person of Jesus Christ to discern him, to know him, to hear him, and to reveal him. The church, in that sense, is the continuation of the incarnation. We are the body of Christ in the earth. Now that's an indication of the tremendous high calling of the church. The church, in that sense, is, when we talk about church growth, we're talking about the extension of his body, or including people in, to be indwelt of him, to be part of this living group of people who are part, not just of a church, but part of him. When you think of church membership, the whole idea of church membership and church growth could lead to a huge error that it's just church growth, but it's actually growth in him. In fact, one of the surprising words of the book of Corinthians is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "As the body, as many members, and we're all members of that body, and so on and so on. So also is Christ. And he doesn't say the church, but he says Christ is like that. In other words, we are not members just of a church, we are to be members of Christ. And the Bible reveals that unless we have the consciousness of Christ, we're not even members of the church. This is where the word church actually does us a great disservice. The word church is a, you know, if you actually say, what does the word church mean when we talk about church growth? Where does the English word church come from? I don't know if anybody knows. The English word church comes from a Greek word, which is kyrios. The English word church, and we have the word kirk, K-I-R-K, in Scottish, and it's to do with the word Lord. But that word church, and from its Greek word Lord, actually is not the New Testament word. The word church is the called out ones, the ecclesia, called out of the world to be members of Christ. That's what the word church means. When we talk of church growth, we're not talking about just a bigger number of churchanity. We're talking about a growth in the awareness of Jesus Christ. We are called out to know him. That's what makes us a church, and that's what church growth is. It's growth in depth and in numbers. It's as we know him. When we think of church, we must think of loving and knowing Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there is no church. Church isn't just because we put a signboard up saying church or because we have meetings. That doesn't make us a church. In fact, I would say, sadly, churchanity is totally different to what the Bible talks of as being the church. The church is supremely around him, not a headquarters somewhere in wherever. It's around Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this first letter to the churches then. It's in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience, endurance. And you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, here you've got a paradox. The church of Ephesus is a successful church. We'll look at the success in a moment. But look also at what Jesus says in verse 5. It is a fallen church. It's a successful church, but it is a fallen church. And when you think about that truth, you can think of fallen humanity. The worst thing that you could ever find or imagine is a fallen church. Because fallen humanity, we know all about that. But the church is in a sense, it's the beacon of hope. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the window on eternity. It's the window on God. Most people will never read a Bible. They will read the church and then later read the Bible. In other words, there is something that is to be a living, written epistle in the world. It is the church. Now, this is a successful church. Look at what he says about this church. He says in verse 2, I know your works. I know what you're doing, your missionary work, your labor, your helping of people, your evangelism, your caring, your patience. And he says, you have not compromised with sin. You cannot bear those who are evil. So there's no compromise here on the level of holiness. They are true to holiness. In verse 2, he says, you have kept discernment. You haven't followed the latest wacky trend that comes and everybody follows it and then finds out it's wrong. You have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not and have found them liars. So there are ministries in the world which claim great things for themselves, but he says you haven't been taken in, you've discerned them, and you've been proved right, you have not followed them. Verse 3, you have persevered, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary, you have not fainted. And you know, when you think about that last point there, this church has not fainted. Now, when you think of people fainting is sometimes a luxury. Have you ever, you know, if you could faint sometimes, people would rush around you and help you. Sometimes when you start to give up, sometimes when people give up, it's because in their hearts, they don't have the moral courage to go on. And he talks about the Church of Ephesus. You haven't given up. You've kept moral courage to go on. You know, this morale of the church is a great thing. Well, the Church of Ephesus had great morale. They were really going forward. They were going somewhere. So they were not in a kind of attitude where they were giving up or going back. He said, you have kept all this and you are going on. And at this point, you realize that when a church falls, it doesn't always fall because it does the wrong thing in terms of sin or wrong doctrine or compromise. This church had not done anything wrong, but it had begun to do things which had replaced the love of Jesus. In other words, it's not just wrong things that can cause our hearts to fall. It's right things which replace the love of God. In other words, we can love our church, we can love our ministry, we can love our possessions, we can begin to do all kinds of nice, right things. But in the midst of it all, we're not doing it for Jesus. We're doing it for ourselves. This church had kept everything right, except one thing. They were no longer doing it for Jesus. They weren't loving him. They actually left their first love. So all that they were doing, and they kept going, and they kept going on all that, but they had begun to do it for other reasons and for other motives. And so in the midst of all their activity, the heart had become corrupted. In other words, there was a worm in the heart of the apple. It wasn't that there wasn't lots of good things happening. Great things were happening, but Jesus said, you have left your first love. Now, at this point, notice what he said very carefully. He didn't say, you have forgotten your first love. He said, you have abandoned it. You've left it. And there you realize that in the history of a Christian's walk with God or of a church's walk with God, it isn't just what happens with drift. It's what happens with conscious decision at certain points in our life. In other words, we can blame the drift for so much, but there are points in our life when we are forced to choose. And here he says, you chose, you have forsaken, you have left, you have turned your back on your first love. You've moved consciously and deliberately away from it. And this is a very stinging rebuke. Now, this is the kind of apostolic ministry which, when you think about it, who is bringing this ministry? The answer is John. Who is John? He is the beloved pastor of the church at Ephesus. He is their pastor. Now, he's not their enemy. They know he's not their enemy. And I think when John brought this message, he must have thought, well, Lord, however can I take this message to the church? I think maybe he was glad that he could write it and have it read out by somebody else. Because just think of this. I remember that the church at Ephesus was huge. It was big. In terms of numbers, it was huge. It had so grown in Ephesus that on one occasion they had burned their magic books, which were 50,000 pieces of silver. And I calculate that to be £1.5 million, $3 million US dollars worth of magic books. That's what they burned. And it so changed Ephesus that in Ephesus, if you went to Ephesus in those days, all along the streets you'd see little silver smiths who would be selling little pictures of Diana and little plates and little images. And in the middle of Ephesus was what they called one of the seven wonders of the world, was a huge statue of Diana. But the ministry of the church towards the middle of the century had so broken this whole culture that the whole trade in statues of Diana was broken. And there was a riot in the city when Paul nearly died. That was in the 50s. That's about 30, 40 years before this was written. And so here you've got a successful church that had transformed Ephesus, and it was a tremendously successful church. And here Jesus says to this church in chapter 2, he says verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, what does it mean to remove a lampstand from a church? The answer is, I'm going to take the plug out. Pull the plug. I'm going to unplug the electricity. I'm going to take away that which enables you to be a beacon. I'm going to take away the setting. Your lampstand's going to go. I'm going to remove it. In other words, you're going to become irrelevant to the people you live amongst. I'm not going to give you that prominent position anymore. You're going to be on the edges. You're not going to be noticed. Nobody's going to take any notice of you anymore. You might continue to be a church. You might continue to hold meetings. But nobody will pay any attention to you anymore, because I am going to take away that which makes you noticeable. You see, this light here is useful. Why? Because it's actually in the ceiling. If these lights were under the chairs, none of you would be able to read or see anything. Jesus said that a light was not meant to be hidden under a bushel. It was meant to be exalted to the place where everybody could see it. And he talks about that you are a city set on a hill. And he talks about this role of the church, that we are to be a beacon to the generation we live in. The church is not meant to be under a hidden place, or to be, it's meant to be lifted up for all of the society, all of our nation, to see the word of God in our generation. And that's what happened to Ephesus. But Jesus said, I'm taking that away. You are going to become just one of the many things happening in this city, but you will have no significance because you don't love me. He said, I am not going to draw attention to a people who are successful in religion. I'm going to draw attention to a people who love me. It's a heavy price, isn't it? We must be clear on one thing. There's only one question that's important in church growth. Is, do you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? Not do you want successful ministry. Not do you want to be part of a big church. Not do you want, you know, all the things that man wants. The question is, do you really want a heart that's full of love for Jesus? Now, the word of Jesus is, you've left it. And how this word must have shaken that church. And if they had obeyed this word, and we don't know, I guess, we do know that now in Ephesus and throughout the whole area of Turkey, Christianity has disappeared. In fact, one of the few towns in which there is a church and has been a church since that day is the next church, which is Smyrna. We'll come to that church in a moment. But that church was very different. But the Christianity was pushed right out of the area by an invading group of people who actually came from Central Asia. They came down, swept down, and pushed out the Greeks and all the Christians, and they were gone. If you go to those areas like Cyprus, where the church was strong in those days, within a few generations, it was just dead Christianity. So my question is, quite simply, do you love Jesus? It isn't a question of, do I hate sin only? Of course, the thing that goes together. But some people exalt holiness as a kind of thing. But the exalting of holiness can become like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were against sin. They took the woman taken in adultery to accuse her. But the point is, they had no love for Jesus. The great question is, do we love Jesus Christ? Are our hearts devoted to him, to hearing him, to following him? And his word is, repent. Now this word, repent, this apostolic word, when you hear the ministry of a prophet, the ministry of a prophet, the false prophets, never uses the word repent. The false prophets never call to repentance. The false prophets never use the word woe. The true prophets used both the word woe and the word blessed. In other words, the false prophets never denounce sin. But the true prophets will denounce sin. And five times here in these letters to the churches, Jesus says to five of the churches, repent. This is the true apostolic ministry, repent. And this is the chisel plow. This is the fresh pasture. This is taking a church back from the familiarity of things they've heard over. He said, look, okay, all that truth's good. All that teaching on what's wrong. All the teaching on the wrong movements. All the teaching on true doctrine. Get it all right, yes, but get this right too. Unless you have a heart full of love for Jesus, it's meaningless. The whole of my Christian life, all my Bible knowledge, all my ministry, everything I have about me is meaningless unless I love him. It's the one great key. And that's where you realize that when we talk about church growth, we're talking about people who love Jesus, not just numbers who go to church. We're talking about people who have a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. When you look at people who love Jesus in the New Testament, you find them sitting at his feet, weeping with broken hearts, listening to his word, anointing him, worshiping him. In other words, the love for Jesus is a passion that makes a person love his presence, love him, not just love about him, but love him as a living reality in their lives. It's the love of a Mary Magdalene. It's the love of a Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, seeking to hear his word. And Jesus says, repent, or else I will come too quickly. What are the first works? If your heart is aching with dryness and deadness, what are the first works? What you do is you go back to the root of what makes you tick. You ask Jesus Christ to forgive you your sin. Not the gross sins that we trust that they're not troubling you, but the sin of having a life that is not centered on Christ but centered on you or even centered on religion. It's sinful. Being followers of what is good can become sin if it replaces Jesus Christ in our lives. We are not to be followers of mere morality. And that's why sometimes moralists can be the greatest traitors, because they actually take people to what they think is moral high ground, but they're not taking people to Christ. We must repent of a self-centered moralist life, self-righteous life, because whether unrighteous or self-righteous, and both states must be repented of, we must repent of an unrighteous or a self-righteous life. And we must pray God for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which creates in us a new heart of passionate love for Jesus Christ. You remember what David said? He said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Now, David prayed that because he had fallen deeply into adultery. But David's sin of adultery followed another sin, which was a spiritual sin. He committed the sin of adultery because he had left the love of God. And when he committed the sin of adultery, he didn't even realize that he'd done it. He thought he even lied about it and covered it up. And it was this appalling conviction that made him realize his life had fallen to such a terrible level and pitch that he was capable of adultery and murder and lying and covering up and was no longer sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And he prayed this prayer, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. He prays according to your loving kindnesses, have mercy upon me. And he prays that tremendous prayer, going back to the first works, that God would restore again. And one thing is clear. If God can bring believers back to their first love, the church will grow. If the church loses its first love, even if the body be big, it will have gangrene. A big church with gangrene is going to die. We need to be restored from within. Gangrene takes place when the inner renewing of the body ceases. And the body, the spiritual life of the members, every part of the body, will cease when we cease to have love for Jesus. It's as if we are connected to the heart and life. And that's why when we talk about church growth, we're not talking about methods. We're talking about spiritual passion and love. The renewing and refreshing of a church from within. And this is why you can find that some churches begin to decline. And God has to begin a work of reviving from within. Sometimes he does it from without. But God must bring apostolic ministry. And it may not be what we're expecting. But that ministry will cut right to the heart of what we are and refresh in us the love of God. Well, we're going to pray. And then we're going to have a break. Let's pray for a moment. Let's pray. Father, I pray for myself. And I pray for all here this evening. Forgive us for anything we do, even for your name, without loving you, without pouring out our souls to you. Lord, we count everything, our ministry, everything about us, we count it but loss if we lose you. Nothing is worth having unless we have you. And so, Jesus, we pray. We pray, so restore in every one of us such a heart to love Jesus, such a passion for you. Wash our souls and our minds and our hearts, creating us a clean heart, that we may love you and worship you and witness to you. Not just about some gospel that's just mechanical, but witness to the living God whom we love with all our hearts. We pray this for us all here now in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.